Hi, this is Bob from Hackberry House. Welcome to the Word of God. Father, in Jesus' name, again, I pray for your grace to be upon what we do here. Amen and amen. Well, Hackberry House is a website that you can access easily enough by typing into your computer myheartcry.net. When you get there, you go to the library page and scroll down and find the Bible study that we're working on, or anything else you want to find there. We have lots of books and things about ecumenism, some things about Billy Graham, good and bad, the thing, you know, the ecumenical program that he's been pushing these days. We have Roman Catholicism studies. We have works of former priests and nuns, and it might be worth your while to check this website out. But for today, go there and find Lesson 27, which is Ezekiel, Part 1. Lord willing, we're going to finish that up today and go on into Lesson 28 also. Both of these are on the website right now, so go ahead and get those. You can follow along with us, or if you just want to listen, that's fine too. We're studying the book of Ezekiel. We're going to start on, actually, Chapter 16. Now, don't get your numbers confused. This is Ezekiel chapter 16. It's sermon audio lesson number 72 as a part of the written lesson 27. Let's go right to the text then, as God shows his love for Jerusalem in chapter 16. But first he says, let Jerusalem know her abominations. You know, only our friends, only those who love us the most, are going to tell us the things that are wrong about us. He says in verse 5, you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. In other words, if you go back into Israel's past far enough, you'll see that they were just a part of the culture of their day. And they weren't anything special. Not at all. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, verse 7. When I got a hold of you, I made good things happen to you. What were you doing before I came along, God says. Indeed, verse 8, when I passed by you again, it was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness, and you became mine. It just took us where we were. It washed us in water, verse 9. Verse 11, I adorned you with ornaments. I gave you food to eat, in verse 13, pastry of fine flour, honey and oil. You were so beautiful. Verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. But it was me that had done all that, you see. Verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame. Poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Just gave yourself away to everyone. Made for yourself male images. Played the harlot with them. Verse 18, you set my oil and my incense before them. Things I gave you, you gave to them. My food, which I gave to you, you gave it to them. You took your sons and your daughters and you sacrificed them to these other gods. You killed my children. Verse 22, you didn't remember the days of your youth when you had nothing, when you were no one. You forgot who it was that brought you up, brought you into life, prospered you. I wonder if there's someone listening to whom this is especially painful as you realize all the good things God has done for you, but perhaps you have not repaid in kind. Well, who can repay in kind to the grace of God? But have you responded at all lately? Verse 25, you offered yourself to everyone who passed by. The Egyptians, verse 26. The Assyrians, verse 28. The Chaldeans, verse 29. The Philistines. And so I stretched out my hand against you and gave you up to these other nations. I said, how degenerate is your heart, verse 30. Seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. And yet, you were different from a harlot in one sense. and that was that you never took payment for your acts of adultery. In fact, you paid them to love you. Your opposite, other women in your harlotry, makes a big point of this. We're down in verse 33, 34. 36, because your filthiness was poured out, verse 37, therefore I will gather all your lovers against you and will uncover your nakedness to them. And I'll judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. They'll strip you of your clothes, they'll leave you naked and bare, the way I found you. They're going to stone you with stones, burn your houses. I'm going to make you stop playing the harlot. I will make you do this, because I love you. Verse 44. There's a proverb that goes around, like mother, like daughter. We always say, like father, like son. Well, like mother, like daughter is in the Bible. Verse 44. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Well, your older sister is Samaria, and your younger sister is Sodom. You became more corrupt, Judah, than your older sister, Israel, or your younger sister, Sodom, of Sodom and Gomorrah. More corrupt than them. Verse 49. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Well, she had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. She didn't help the poor and needy. Haughtiness, abominations, that was pretty bad. That's why I took them away. Samaria? Samaria didn't commit half of your sins. But you have multiplied your abominations more than both of them. In fact, you made them look good. You justified your sisters. That's what that means. When there's another meaning, a Bible meaning for the word justified when you see it. That is, not justified before God, but justified before men. That is, Israel and Sodom looked good. They looked righteous compared to Judah. Verse 60, in spite of all these things God is saying to them, I will remember my covenant with you, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. See, inside of Judah is Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem is to be Jesus, David's descendant. It's an eternal promise he will not go back on. But those individual Israelites who have fallen away, they will be punished. We have a parable, like a riddle, in chapter 17 that we're supposed to try to figure out. He says, there was a great eagle that came to Lebanon, and he took a cedar. You know, the cedars of Lebanon are famous, so he uses the cedars of Lebanon. He took one of the twigs from the topmost branch and carried this twig way far away to a land of trade, it's called. And he set it down in a city of merchants, took some of the seed of that land and planted it in a fertile field. It grew and became like a vine. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine. But, verse 7, there was another great eagle with large wings, just like the first eagle. And this vine, the same vine that was in that other city from the first eagle, that same vine turns its roots towards the second eagle, that it might get water from it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to become a majestic vine. Is that vine going to thrive since it's turning away from that original eagle, original planting? No. No. It will not thrive. It will utterly wither when the east wind touches it. That's verse 10. Now let's go back. Put the places, put the names in, and we get this from verses 11 on. It tells there the meaning of it. It's telling us that the great eagle is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Big old eagle. Comes to Lebanon. Well, Lebanon is Jerusalem here. It's just a parable. Lebanon means Jerusalem. So the king of Babylon comes to Jerusalem, takes off its topmost young twig, the nation, the Jewish nation in Jerusalem. He's carried away, we know that, to the land of trade, the land of Babylon. And he begins to nourish the nation right there, waters it, plants it, and, you know, God didn't have any long-term harm in mind. He wanted to purge his people, cleanse them, show them he meant business. But he wanted them to prosper in Babylon and come back. But there was another evil, verse 7. That's Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And the vine, that's Israel, bends its roots towards him. That's rebellious Jews. Much of Israel that was in Babylon, or before they even got there, began to lean toward Egypt, hoping that Pharaoh would take care of them, protect them. They didn't go to God and ask for help. They went to Egypt. Will it thrive? Oh, no. No, it won't thrive. But in verse 22, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar, and I will set it out. I'm not going to let everything be destroyed. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. I'll plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bits. It's going to happen. There's going to be some Israelites that won't be destroyed. This is the remnant again. Ezekiel's way. God's way of using Ezekiel to teach about that same remnant we studied in every other prophetical book. And so he brings down the high tree and exalts the low tree, the Babylon being the high tree here and the low tree being Israel. So there you have a proverb, a riddle, so to speak, a parable. Here's another proverb in chapter 18, another thing to figure out. Ezekiel says, through the Lord's word, what do you mean using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And here was the proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. That was in Jeremiah 31 also. In other words, the fathers sinned, and the sons have to pay for it. And there is truth in that story. That's a truth. It's not the whole truth and nothing but the truth, but there is truth in it, in the sense that what we do evil is often passed on either genetically or circumstantially to those underneath us. But there's a greater truth, and that is that everybody is going to have to pay for his own sin. The soul that sins will die. It's not just I'm being blamed for my parents' sins, but I'm being blamed for my own. The soul who sins shall die, verse 4. Now, 7, verse 7, if he, that person, hasn't oppressed anyone, and hasn't done this, and hasn't done that, and has given his bread to the poor, and hungry, and takes care of people, hasn't charged interest, and so on, walked in my statutes, then if he's just, he'll live, says the Lord. Now, this is the same kind of gospel, it's not a gospel, that Moses taught, the perfect commandments, and we know how hard this is, in fact how impossible this is to keep. Nevertheless, the standard is still high, and God says, I'll give life for those who walk uprightly. Now, that's true of us too, but we know we can only walk uprightly through the Holy Ghost, through the life of Christ in us, working through us. On the other hand, verse 10-13, those who don't have the grace of Christ, those who do not live for Jesus, they will die. Verse 13, verse 14. However, if he has a son who sees what was going on and repents and he starts doing the right thing, he will live. He's trying to make a point here. You are responsible for your own sin. And your children do not have to be punished because of you. They can live their own life and take responsibility before me. It's a little bit different than Israel was passing on at that moment. Still in chapter 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Notice it says, verse 21, that a person who's going to live must keep all the statutes of the Lord. And the only way we can do that is through Christ, and the ones that we haven't kept, we need to confess right away and get forgiven for them. Yet you say, verse 25, the way of the Lord is not fair. Ever heard that? It's not fair, God. Well, that's been going on a long time. But God doesn't even try to answer it. He just says, you know what? Isn't it my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? You're the unjust ones. You are the wicked ones. You're the ones who turned against everything good and destroyed yourself. Verse 30, he calls upon them to repent and turn from their transgressions. Cast them away and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. There's the key. Even in the Old Covenant, it was said, you need a new heart. You need a new spirit. You must be born again. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? This kind of teaching has been going on forever, that the need of the Holy Spirit to live God's life. For verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Now we've gotten a little ahead of ourselves in questions. Let's go back to number 34. Who was it that God took from nothing and elevated to great fame? Well, of course, that's Israel. And so Israel took the clothing, the food, and the children given by the Lord and gave them to false gods. Number 36, how is Israel the opposite of a harlot? Well, she paid her lovers instead of her lovers paying her. 37, what could be said of Israel's ancestry and present family? And all the same, paganized, totally paganized. Number 38, what will finally shut Israel's proud mouth in chapter 16? Atonement, reconciliation. That's what's going to happen in verses 60 to 63. Number 39, the parable of chapter 17 is explained. Who is the first great eagle? That's the king of Babylon. And the second one? That's Egypt. And who is the vine? Judah. And who is the topmost twig? Well, that could be Jehoiachin. I didn't bring that out to you. Or some of the mighty people in the kingdom. Number 40, what do you think is the tender twig of 17:22-24? That could either be Zerubbabel or the Messiah. I'm sorry I didn't bring that out to you. Let's go there right now, 17:22. I will take one of the highest, I will crop off one of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. I was calling that the remnant a little while ago. Some have gone on and said this is referring to none other than the Messiah himself. God is saying, I'm not finished with you. There's more. Number 41, what principle is clearly defined in chapter 18? Personal responsibility before God. Number 42, we get in now to chapter 19, and let's go back to the text. A lamentation for the princes of Israel. I have not underscored much in this chapter, except to identify the characters, the princes of Israel. What is your mother? Not who, but what is your mother? Well, she's a lioness. She lay down among the lions, and among the young lions she nourished her cubs. And she brought up one of her cubs, Israel, and he became a young lion, learned to catch prey. But the nations heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit. And they went down to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs, that's Judah, made him a young lion, and he roved among the lions and became a young lion and learned to catch prey, devoured men, and the nation set against him from the provinces on every side. They brought him to the king of Babylon. A good parable there of how Israel is degraded through the traps of Satan. Let's move to chapter 20, the rebellions of Israel. Seventh year, fifth month, another prophecy. Certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Oh, seems like every time the elders sit before him, or whatever company he's in, he's being called upon to be faithful. I trust that God has gotten through to you and to me to be faithful in the company that we keep throughout the day. Never to allow the name of the Lord to be blasphemed in our presence. Never to allow lies to be spoken in our presence, but to always speak the truth. But in chapter 20, Son of man, tell these elders that are sitting in front of you, have you come to Ezekiel so that you can inquire of me? Are you asking for a word from the Lord, from Ezekiel? And they were. Forget it, he says. I'm not going to be inquired of by you anymore. Don't ask me anything. Yeah, there's a time, finally, when prayer will not work. Will not work. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, on the day when I chose Israel, I lifted my hand in an oath, and I said, I am the Lord your God. And I said, I'll bring you out of the land of Egypt. And I said to them on that day, get rid of all your stuff, your abominations. Remember, way back in Egypt, he said, get rid of your idols. We're going on a trip. And they didn't. Verse 8, they rebelled even then. They didn't cast away the abominations. They didn't forsake the idols of Egypt. And so I said, I'll pour out my fury on them. I'll punish them right here in Egypt. But, verse 9, I acted for my name's sake. I thought, well, I don't want to make myself look bad. And he did love them, you know. I didn't want my name to be profaned among the Gentiles, so I let them come out of Egypt. I brought them all out into the wilderness. Gave them my statutes, 10 Commandments. Gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign. And yet, verse 13, they rebelled against me in the wilderness. Despised my judgment. And so, I said, I'll punish them in the wilderness. But, verse 14, I didn't want my name to be dragged down there either, or for people to hear that I had taken you that far and didn't take you any farther. So my eyes spared them, verse 17. While they were in the wilderness, I said, don't walk like your fathers walked. I am the Lord your God. Keep my Sabbaths. Keep my commandments. Verse 21, however, no, they still rebelled against me. And I was about to withdraw my hand from them altogether. I brought them into the land anyway. When I brought them into the land, verse 28, they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings to other gods. Are you going to keep on defiling yourselves like your fathers did, you elders of Israel, committing harlotry according to their abominations? So, verse 31, you're going to ask something of me? Have you been like this, Mom or Dad, that are listening? When children come and they've been really doing bad things, teachers, when the student comes, he's really been causing you grief, and then they want to ask you a favor? No, don't talk to me. Let's get this thing right first. Enough already. Here is a study in chapter 20 of the restraint of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, hundreds of years he bore with them. Finally, enough is enough. But the same old theme in these next verses, after the purging comes the restoration. I will bring you out, verse 34, from the peoples. I will gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand. I'll bring you out. I'll purge the rebels. But I will bring you out. So go ahead and serve your idols. I know you're not going to listen to me, verse 39. Go ahead. For on my holy mountain, there all the house of Israel, verse 40, all of them in the land shall serve me. Someday you will serve me. Israel will serve me, verse 42. When I bring you into the land of Israel, Ah, you're going to loathe yourself. You're going to be so sorry. You're going to hate yourself for what you did. But go ahead. Go ahead. Verse 49. Then I said, Ah, Lord God. You know what they're saying about me, Lord? They're saying that all I'm doing is speaking parables to them. They're saying that my word is not literally true. They're saying, he says this, but he means something else. Isn't that how it is today? Isn't God's word watered down the same way today when people say, oh, the word of God is not literal here, it means something else, and they tell you what it means, and it's foolishness. No, God's word is true, every word. If he wants it to be a parable, he'll say, this is a parable. There are some non-literal parts of Scripture, but not unless God makes it painfully clear that that's what he's doing. Let's go to chapter 21, talking about the sword of God. Who's going to be the sword of God? It can be anyone that needs to be, and in this case, it's Babylon. Preach against the holy places, Ezekiel. Preach against the land of Israel. It's got to be hard for this Jewish man to preach against his land, but God told him to do it. Because I'm going to cut off righteous and wicked from you. I'm not sparing anyone now. Sigh, therefore, verse 6. Sigh with a breaking heart. And when they ask you, why are you sighing? And he's supposed to go around Israel sighing. Why? Because of the news. What news? The news of a sword that's coming. Verse 9. A sword. A sword is sharpened. A sword is polished. Babylon is going to be that sword. Verse 14, when you go prophesying, clap your hands together. Strike your hands. And the third time, let the sword do double damage. It's the sword that slays. The sword that slays the great men. Emphasize it, Ezekiel. The sword of God is Babylon. Verse 20, I want you to make a road. Ezekiel. Actually, a signpost. A road for the sword to go to Rabbah and to Judah. Make a signpost pointing in two directions because the sword's going to go both directions. And verse 28 starts talking about the sword against the Ammonites. And verse chapter 22 starts talking about the sins of Jerusalem. The sword will go to both of these places. The sword of the Lord. Well, let's look at questions now. Number 42, 19, 1 to 9, Judah is compared to two lion cubs, and in 19, to a vine, verse 10, to a vine. We didn't cover that part. Number 44, in response to their prayers, Ezekiel is instructed to give them a history lesson. In what four places had Israel worshipped idols? Well, first in Egypt, then in the wilderness, then in Canaan before it was a nation, and then in Israel as a nation. All the time. They never stopped, never changed. An impossible nation. And yet there were those among them that were the remnant, that were the righteous. Number 45, what promise is repeated? Nevertheless, and that's the promise of reconciliation. Number 46, who is to be judged? In the south, according to chapter 20, that's Israel. It's the south of them right now. Number 47, in chapter 21, God's anger at Israel is personified as a drawn what? That, of course, is a sword. Ironically, how will the king of Babylon decide where to attack first? Well, Ezekiel going to make a sign. God's going to speak to him exactly what to do. Now we go to chapter 22, the sins of Jerusalem. I listed maybe 11 of them. If we go down through chapter 22, the first 10, 12, 13 verses, you're going to see that they have broken all the Ten Commandments. They have broken the covenant. God doesn't break covenants, but this covenant is already broken. 22:3, then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. All right, so she sheds blood. She makes idols within herself. Verse 7, they make light of father and mother. See how he's going down the list of commandments? Number 4, they've oppressed the stranger, they've mistreated the fatherless. Verse 8, you've despised my holy things, you've profaned my Sabbath, causing bloodshed, uncovering the father's nakedness. There's all kinds of sexual impurity, abomination with his neighbor's wife, defiling the daughter-in-law, and so on. Taking bribes to shed blood, usury, interest. They've committed all of these sins. They've broken the commandments of God. So, Israel is to go to the furnace. Son of man, verse 18, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They're all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they become dross from silver. What is dross? That's the residue. That's the leftovers at the end of the smelting process, when the precious metals, like silver, are heated and heated and heated until they divide. This is the ore. The silver ore is heated and heated, and out of that comes pure and true silver, and out of that also comes the dross, that which is not true, the residue. He says, you've become that way to me. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. Since they will not draw the line, I will. I'm going to heat this process up so hot that there will be a clear distinction between silver and dross, since you would not do it yourself, leaders. So verse 30, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, someone who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, and I couldn't find even one. Those false prophets were making those flimsy walls out of untempered mortar. There's gaps all over the wall. I was looking for somebody to stand in one of those gaps and just keep the wall from falling somehow, or build the right kind of wall, and couldn't find a man like that anywhere. Anywhere. When God can't find that, it's quitting time. The wall has to come down. Question number 49. What horrid picture is offered by the prophet to show God's utter contempt? Calls him scrap metal. I'll melt you all down to nothing. And number 50, who was found to stand in the gap of the hedge wall of protection? Not one. What do you think it means to stand in the gap? Well, it can mean to intercede. It can mean to reconcile or just preach the truth when nobody else is. Going to chapter 23 now. Two harlot sisters. Two women committed harlotry in Egypt. What are their names? Ohola. That means her own tent. And Oholibah. And that means my tent is in her. Two sisters. Of course, we can tell from the beginning that they are Israel and Judah. It even says that at the end of verse 4. Ohola is Israel, or Samaria, the capital, and Oholibah is Jerusalem, or Judah. Why is God so much more upset with Judah? Because there was his temple. There was the throne of David. There were his priests. There was the promise. Everything good was in Judah. He calls Judah Oholibah. My tent is in her. Whereas Israel had gone its way, was her own tent. But still, both of these precious to him. But they both played the harlot. Ohola, the first one, played the harlot. She lusted for her lovers, the Assyrians, all the desirable young men. Even Egyptians, even in her youth in Egypt, she was doing this. And so I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Now, Oholibah, verse 11, she was watching the whole thing. Usually, the sister that's not punished so much and is the good sister gets smart and knows how to avoid the punishment, but not this sister. She became more corrupt than Ahola. Then I alienated myself from her, verse 18, just like I did from her sister. Therefore, Oholibah, Jerusalem, I'm going to stir up your lovers against you. I think you get the picture here. I think you know the rest of this story. And I encourage you to finish chapter 23 on your own. Let's go back to the questions on that. The two sisters of chapter 23 are Oholah and Oholibah. Number 52, who do they stand for? Samaria and Jerusalem. What kind of girls were they? They were harlots. They were whores. 54, who were Oholah's lovers? The Assyrians. Thus they were judged by them. And Oholibah's? The Chaldeans. Thus judged by them. And how will the love affair finally be broken up? Both will be destroyed by their lovers. And that's the end of lesson 27. Obviously, it breaks right into the book. I just had to stop it somewhere because we couldn't put all of Ezekiel in one lesson. But we go now to Unit 6, Lesson 28, to finish Ezekiel, which we will not do today. We'll do Lesson 28 today, part of it, but we certainly won't finish it. Let's move right on and move right up to Chapter 24, Ezekiel 24, the symbol of the cooking pot. He says to the Son of Man, who is his pet name for Ezekiel, write down the name of the day. Well, it was a January day, we believe, in the year 587 or 588 B.C. Write down this very day that the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this day. So on the day that the siege begins, he is to speak this parable to the ones in Babylon already. Now, there's already been a wave of captives taken, but the city hasn't fallen yet, remember? So Ezekiel's up north in Babylon, and as he sees the final siege of Jerusalem begin, he's told to speak this parable. Put on a pot. Get a pot, big old pot, cooking pot. Pour water into it. All kinds of good meat, all the good pieces, everything. Put it into the pot. The thigh, the shoulder, all the good meat. That is the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and make it boil well. You can see the imagery there. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, its filth. Bring it out piece by piece. Oh, he just put it in, but now it's been boiled, and destroyed, and burned up, and now he's taking it out. And some of it, of course, is still good as it comes out. And perhaps this is speaking of the dispersion afterwards, where they are taken out of Babylon, and the remnant is allowed out. But her sin was open, and her punishment is to be open as in this pot. She set it on top of a rock. She didn't pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. And so it was way up high that she did this publicly. The pot is set up high so everyone can see. Woe to the bloody city, I too will make the pyre great. It's going to be a great fire, lots of wood. Keep making this pot hotter and hotter. This is speaking of the siege of Jerusalem itself. Cook the meat well, mix in the spices, let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, even after the purifying fire, even after the siege, even after the destruction. There's going to be a long time afterwards where the inhabitants are going to keep on being purged, even though the pot is empty. Incredible story of Ezekiel. Another thing that he's asked to do in chapter 24, verse 16, behold, I'm going to take away from you, Ezekiel, the desire of your eyes. Who's the desire of his eyes? His lovely wife. Now, Jeremiah was told not to marry because of all the horrible things that were going to come. Ezekiel had already married before his call. Had no idea that this was going to come. His wife is going to die during his ministry. He says, when she dies, I don't want you going around mourning about it. What? This is unnatural. Yes, it is. It's unnatural. It's abnormal. It's not right in one sense. But God tells him to do it, and he's going to do it. Don't mourn, don't weep, don't let tears run down. Sigh if you must, but do it in silence. Don't let anybody know you're sad. And he's not taking away the sadness. He's not supposed to express it in any way. And the people are going to see that your wife has died, and they're going to ask you, why? Why aren't you crying? What's wrong? Why aren't you doing the normal things? Where's the funeral? Well, the reason is, God says in verse 21, I'm going to profane my sanctuary. What? I'm going to tear down the temple, the innermost part of the temple where the holy is, where I've come. I'm going to destroy that. That, in case you didn't remember, Israel, Judah, is the desire of your eyes. Isn't it? Oh, that hit hard, because in fact, the temple, the worship, and the God of that worship was not the desire of their eyes. And so when all of it was destroyed, did they cry? No. Ezekiel is being a picture of Israel, who is losing their desire and not crying about it. What would happen if your church burned down? Or what would happen if your Bibles were taken away? What would happen if you couldn't fellowship anymore? Would it bother you? Would you be in tears? Would you miss it? That's chapter 24, beginning of lesson 28. Let's look at the questions. What does Ezekiel mean by the ninth year? Well, it's the ninth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, Zedekiah's reign. Number two, in the ninth year, 10th month, 10th day, what actually happened? Well, that's when the king of Babylon started the siege of Jerusalem, put his armies around the city, starved them. Number three, what other prophet had a pot vision? That's Jeremiah. Number four, what is the scum in the pot? That's filthiness, lies, lewdness. Number five, who is the wife of Israel who is not to be mourned? The temple. Now, by the way, this is the end of the judgment on Jerusalem in this chapter. The rest of the book concerns Gentile nations and hope for the future. We finally come to the end of all this thing about Israel going to be punished, although there's going to be a lot of other punishments here. We've seen the destruction of Jerusalem so many times. We've come over it and over it because it is a major theme of the Old Testament. But that's past us now. We're going on to Gentile nations that God was dealing with also at this time to show his that he knows what's coming. He told what was going to come before it came. So we go on to chapter 25, and we do go to those Gentile nations. Ammon is one. The Ammon, which was where Jordan is today, was right next door and laughing through their teeth, saying, you guys lost your sanctuary. You guys lost your temple. I don't believe this. This is incredible. Therefore, God says, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, Arabic tribes, Aramean tribes. Moab is singled out in verse 8 to 11. They all got laughing also. Look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. These guys weren't special after all. These Jewish people, these believers in this God, there's nothing to it. Because they come against Judah in their time of trial, God's going to come against them. By the way, all these things, 4 years later, did happen through Nebuchadnezzar and whoever else he could get to help him. But the Ammonites, the Moabites, and what's coming up in the next verses, the Edomites, all were invaded by Nebuchadnezzar 4 years later. Verse 12, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah, by taking vengeance, greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm going to take care of Edom too. Philistia is even mentioned in verses 15 to 17. They're right in there with Israel and Judah. They're going to get it roughly at the same time they do. And then chapter 26, 27, and 28 is a very lengthy discussion of the downfall of Tyre. Tyre, 60 miles northwest of Nazareth, where Jesus was raised, was the city of Tyre. It was a two-part city. One part of the city was on an island. The other was on the mainland. Oh, it was fertile, well-watered. And it was at its zenith. It was at its very top from the 12th to the 6th century B.C. In other words, during this time, they were at their very high place. Controlled the Mediterranean trade. Fabulously wealthy. But later, as this prophecy will tell us, they came down and down and down until today they are nothing. They were subdued by Babylon, subdued by Persia, subdued by Greece, eventually disappeared from the scene. Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, you see, it's all the same in almost all these cases. Anyone who comes against the people of God, you see, it becomes fashionable to come against the people of God when you see the major powers of the world come against them. Nebuchadnezzar has scored a great victory, and so everybody's laughing at him. They think it's politically correct to do this now. It's all right. It's safe. No, it's not ever safe to come against God's people, even when they're at their worst. Be careful. I'm not talking about church discipline and correcting people. We're talking about coming against God's people and God's program and plan. Tyre thought in verse 2 that she could replace Judah. In fact, God says, no, I'm going to cause many nations to come up against you. And they did, one after the other. And they're going to destroy the walls of Tyre. That happened in 585 B.C. through Babylon. I'm going to make her like the top of a rock. And they're going to spread their nets on this rock someday. In fact, that is what happens in our day. I am told that's from Holly's Bible Handbook. Verse 14, I'll make you like the top of a rock. You'll be a place for the spreading of nets. That's chapter 26. The very end of it, you will never be found again, says the Lord God. Chapter 27, same basically as chapter 26, but now in a different imagery. We're going to talk now about a majestic ship. Oh, Tyre. Think of Tyre as a ship. You said, I'm perfectly beautiful. Verse 5, all of your planks are made out of fir trees. They took a cedar from Lebanon and made it into your mast, Tyre. This is just figurative language, you can tell, obviously. From the oaks of Bashan they made your oars, Tyre. Your planks, they've inlaid, the company of Asherites have inlaid them. Verse 7, fine embroidered linen from Egypt is what you spread for your sail. So it takes all the different things that they had there and puts them on an imaginary ship. Talks about their oarsmen, their caulk and their seams and their shields and their helmets and their men. And it's a ship. In verses 12, all the way down, it starts talking about all the different nations that Tyre interacted with. Dedan, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Judah, Dan, Arabia, Kedar, Haran, and you can go on and on. Tarshish. She was the great city of the day before Babylon came along in her day. Verse 31, however, we see her fall. And we see, just like in the fall of Babylon, we see all these nations just in great horror, shaving themselves, bald and crying, girding themselves with sackcloth, weeping for you, Tyre, with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing, and saying, what city is like Tyre? Destroyed in the midst of the sea, sunk. This ship, so wonderful and beautiful, the Titanic of her day, is now sunk. Oh, she could never, ever, but she did. You will become a horror. Just like the end of chapter 26, So the end of 27, you'll become a horror and be no more forever. It's against the Prince of Tyre. Let's see, I'm looking for something here. One of these things against Tyre is against the Prince of Tyre, and one is against the King. Yeah. Says King, here it is in verse 2 of 28. Lamentation against the Prince of Tyre. And so far, there's nothing unusual about this prophecy, by the way. But in chapter 28, there is a turn of events. Now, the first few verses are okay. He calls the King of Tyre, and we don't have his name, or the Prince of Tyre. He says, you're wiser than Daniel. You were so smart. You're so lifted up. You're just so proud. Notice how Daniel is mentioned here, this contemporary of Ezekiel. Interesting how he keeps coming into the story. In chapter 6, because you set your heart as the heart of a god, I'm going to bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, the Babylons, the Persians, Alexander the Great himself. All going to come against you. You will be destroyed. And that's the first 10 verses. No problem. But starting with verse 11, well, I'm not going to call it a problem, but it certainly is interesting. A lamentation for the King of Tyre, not the Prince. The Prince was the one who was actually ruling at that time. I believe a human being, of course. But when we start talking about this King, the one who seems to be behind the Prince, the one perhaps who has filled this man, just as Satan filled Judas and will fill Antichrist. This is a little bit of a picture, I believe, of Antichrist. Now, follow me on this. Verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom. Verse 13, you were in Eden. Eden, the garden of Eden? Yes. It says the garden of God. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. That's the mountain, by the way, that's going to come down into Jerusalem someday. What a wonderful thing that will be, the mountain of God. You can trace that phrase through Scripture. It's an interesting study. The anointed cherub. Is this talking about Satan's fall? Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you. Where did evil come from? Right here. You can trace it right here. Don't ask me to explain all this right now. This is not where I'm at in this chapter, please. I don't want to go there, but this is the seed form of the explanation of where evil came from. For us, anyway. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. He's entered human history and has become powerful on earth through trade. And that's the solution that we're being given now in the West for getting things back together after the great, horrible September 11th. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. Is that still future, some of this? In the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the people are astonished at you. Verse 19, you have become a horror and shall be no more forever when I get through with you. A dual message. Is this talking to the man who was in charge and also to the spirit that controlled him? That happens in Scripture, just as there are dual passages speaking of Jesus and of David doing the same thing, saying the same things. So I believe in the evil side that there are dual passages. Well, verse 21, Son of Man, set your face toward Sidon. You go 20 miles further north up the road and you will get to Sidon, which was a companion in evil with Tyre. And that judgment is mentioned here. They're going to go too. Taken at the same time as Tyre, historically. Verse 24, there shall be no longer a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel. I thought that was fascinating. The one who is destroying them, Nebuchadnezzar, is also destroying all their enemies. He's purging that whole land. When they come back, they're going to be safe. Verse 25, they still have a future blessing, as we know. They will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will dwell safely there. This is the house of Israel. Only good things now are going to be talked about Israel in the rest of this book. Let's get to the questions, and we'll call it a lesson for today. Chapter 26 to 28 concern Tyre's destruction. Number 8, by whom will Tyre's destruction come? Well, why is this? Babylon. Because they rejoiced in their destruction, Tyre's destruction will come also. Tyre was attacked, by the way, the year that Jerusalem fell. How completely will it be destroyed? It's going to be a bare rock, never rebuilt. I have in a footnote here, it was the greatest maritime power, colonies in Africa, Spain, Britain, splendidly wealthy. After Nebuchadnezzar, they were not independent and subdued by all these other folks. For centuries now, it's been a bare rock where fishermen spread their nets. It's a town of 35,000 people today, which isn't a whole lot. Number 10, to whom is the first portion of chapter 28 addressed? The prince of Tyre. And who did he think he was? A god. Number 11, to whom is chapter 28, 12, and 19 addressed? The king of Tyre. And what seems unusual in God's statement to this king? Well, the perfection idea, the fact that he was in Eden, that he was a cherub, an angel, that he was cast out of the mountain of God, that his great beauty, and he's cast to the ground, seems to be a preview of the Satan-Antichrist combination of the last days, as I've already mentioned. Remember, it was Jesus who said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. I've never been totally sure when in history, in God's history, that took place, but it did or will take place. There we have then the first 28 chapters of Ezekiel finished. We, Lord willing, we'll go much deeper into the book next time, and maybe the time after that finish Ezekiel. It has been good for me, I hope for you, to be in God's Word, to see how God looks at evil, and how God always gets done what He says He's going to do, and that there's no escaping the judgment of God, and yes, the grace of God too. God bless you. Have a good day in Him. Amen.